throne of grace this morning and just thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, let me decrease and you would increase. That as I share this word, Lord, it would challenge. And Lord, it would give us strength and encourage us, Lord, in the times that we live in too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I once read a story about a postman who lived in Kentucky, in America. And he got so sick of delivering his mail, he just decided one day that he just wouldn't deliver most of it. He got so sick of carrying this great big bag of post that he just didn't bother delivering it. And as the story goes, there were eventually complaints about people not receiving their mail. And the postal service traced the problem back to this guy whose name was Frank. And when they investigated, they found that lots of mail that it was supposed to have been delivered was actually missing. In fact, most of it was in Frank's attic. So there was over a 6-year period that he stashed away 15 tons of other people's mail. Right? They discovered over 1,200 bags of undelivered post in this guy's loft. Now you're probably wondering, what on earth has this got to do with the book of Revelation, in particular in the verses about the church that was in Pergamum? Well, let me ask you a question. A postman is meant to deliver what?
Messages.
To deliver the mail. Yeah? The truth is, a postman who doesn't deliver the post hasn't done a very good job of being a postman. Or what he's supposed to be, or what he's supposed to do. So I've asked you another question. What is a Christian supposed to do?
Spread the good news.
Spread the good news, yes. Well, there are many ways to talk about what a Christian is, what it is we're called to do, and what it is we're called to be. But one pretty good definition of a Christian is that a Christian is someone whose faith is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And a Christian is someone who is faithful in serving Jesus Christ. But let's be honest, that's not always easy, is it? Now we have a church, we've always been a church that wants to be honest, to be open. A church that wants to be open and honest with each other to say, look, if we're having a bad day, if there's something wrong in our lives and we're having a bad day, come and share it with us.
Amen.
And we'll pray with you. If you're having a bad week or a bad month, don't just come to church and put your Sunday face on and your Sunday hat on and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, everything's fine with me, and then go home and cry for the rest of the week. The point I'm making, you see, is we can be honest enough with each other to confess that following Jesus and serving him isn't always easy to do. It's a jungle out there. And there are a lot of people. Listen, there are a lot of people who make it difficult to be nice.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, there are many times when we really feel like we don't want to be forgiving. I mean, you know as well as I do, there are situations at home and at work and college and school and church even. Where, well, let's just say we may be tempted to be a Christian like Frank the postman, who didn't deliver his mail. Let's just let it slide, just this once. What harm can it do? Well, John, who was writing this book of Revelation, was writing from the island of Patmos, where he was exiled, and he was writing to 7 churches in the Roman province of Asia. And this was during a time when the Roman Empire figured that it was a good way to unite the people of the empire that they ruled was to make them worship the Roman Emperor. The problem with that was that both the Jews and the Christians had been taught that there was only one God. And that worshipping anyone or anything other than God was just plain wrong. It sounds a little bit like the multi-faith movement today, where worshipping any God gets you to heaven. Now the Jews had an advantage over the Christians because they had what's called a grandfather clause. Now those of us who passed the driving test over 20 years ago has what's called a grandfather clause on the driving license, which means you can drive almost any vehicle, but not HGV vehicles. You can tow a caravan without having to sit a further driving test. But some of you who passed your test from the 2000s onwards, from the noughties onwards, haven't got that grandfather clause. So I suppose that grandfather clause belongs to kind of people who are the age of a grandfather or grandparents. That's us. these Christians, right, they weren't specified as the Jews were as an ethnic group. They didn't have the grandfather clause. And all kinds of people and all sorts of nations and races were becoming converts to this new Christianity religion. And so John is writing to these Christians and he's telling them to hang in there. Now, we do know that some of these Christian folks tried to find ways to do both, to worship the emperor thing and also to try and remain part of the church. They were compromising. You see, they had, you can just imagine what their family and friends would be saying to them and their neighbours and their co-workers. They'll say, look, we're not against religion or anything, but you don't want to look like you're some kind of weirdo, do you? Do we get that nowadays? You know, that this emperor stuff is just something you've got to do if you're going to get on in this life. And they'll say things, you're not going to get invited to this Friday's party, or people aren't going to employ you if you take this Christian thing too far. Thank you, Lindsay. I can see now. Well, this letter to the Pergamon believers acknowledges the struggles that they were going through, and it encourages us too. It actually encourages them and it encourages us to stand firm and not compromise our stand on the truth of the Word of God.
Amen.
So, we are a church that will not compromise that. We stand on the truth of the Word of God. And anything else, I'm not interested in. We're not interested in. So the angel of the church in Pergamos wrote, he who has the sharp sword with two edges says these things, I know your works and where you live, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because there you have there those who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, but if not, I will come to you quickly. This verse here, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat the hidden manna.
Amen.
And will give to him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he who receives it. So I'm going to subtitle this element, A Picture of Christ. Verse 12. And just as a means of a further introduction, this letter is the third letter of seven recorded letters written to seven churches who were given to John by Jesus Christ, who was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And Jesus introduces himself to the Pergamon believers in verse 12 when he says of himself, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, it's probably fitting to use the word sword here because the sword would have been a common implement of death in and around Pergamon. But here, the word sword is more likely to be used in an implement of judgment, right, rather than condemnation. In other parts of Scripture, there's a metaphor used with a sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and actions and attitudes of the heart. God's word convicts us and it spurs us on into action. So here in Revelation, this is God's word written specifically to the church in Pergamon, but it's meant for us as well. So I want to paint a little picture of the city of Pergamon. Pergamon's the third of seven cities located on the Turkish Aegean coast, which is modern day Turkey, and it was famous for several reasons. Firstly, Pergamon was the capital of Asia Minor in those days. It was the great administrative centre. And it was the great site of a great library. And it was supposedly holded over 200,000 parchment scrolls. In fact, the name Pergamon comes from the same word as parchment. And because this is where parchment was first invented. Until that time, you see, all the writing had been done on papyrus, which was made from reeds, which grew at the side of the River Nile in Egypt. And the Egyptians had a monopoly on making papyrus. And they had a great library of their own in Alexandria. And as the story goes, the king of Pergamon, in an attempt to enhance his reputation of his library, tried to headhunt the chief librarian who was in Alexandria. But the king of Egypt got wind of it, and this poor guy was put into prison to stop him leaving. And then what the king of Egypt did then was cut off the supply of papyrus to Pergamon. So Pergamon had to do something. So they came up with something new, a process by which the skins of animals could be pressed and treated to retain writing. And that was the invention of parchment. So you see, you get a bit of a history and geography and all kinds of lessons in this. And this was all because of an international incident over the hiring of a librarian. Worse things have happened. Next, but more significant for us, is the library was Pergamon's thing, but the spiritual state is what we're interested in. We've mentioned before the practice of the emperor worship. Well, the very first temple erected in honour of a living emperor was built in, guess where? Pergamon. Pergamon in 29 BC to Caesar Augustus. We all have heard of him. And for this reason, Pergamon was given the special honour of being called Neokoros, which means temple warden. And this pressure to conform to worship of the emperor would have actually been really significant in Pergamon and torturous to Christians. And then lastly, as with all of the other cities of its day, Pergamon had a serious fetish with other gods. And they had at least four great temples to the gods, the Greek gods that we know of. One for each of the four greatest gods of the Greeks. They had a temple for Zeus, as you know him. And he was supposed to be the god of all gods. Number two was a god called Dionysius, who was the god of wine and drama, otherwise known as Bacchus. Now, there are lots of pubs called Bacchus. That's where that comes from. And then Athena, who was the goddess of wisdom and art and war. And finally, and this actually really got to me this week, because I used to drive around with a van with this thing on. It's called Asclepius, who is the god of healing. Right? Now, it's interesting that the symbol for this was a snake. Now, every time you look at anything health service-wise or an ambulance, you'll see this snake wrapped around a rod. That's the god called Asclepius, right? The god of healing. So our medical fraternities today even use that as healing, right? And a prominent part of this worship of other gods had a massive altar built on a hill overlooking the city, and that was the altar to Zeus. And it was 30 metres square and about four stories high. So Pergamon wasn't a very Christ-honouring city. And even Jesus himself testifies to this fact in verse 13 when he says, "I know where you live and where Satan has his throne." Mm-hmm. Now we do know that a seat or a throne, Satan's seat or Satan's throne, is seated in modern-day Berlin in Germany. Right? And it was a throne for the Greek gods. It was the great altar for Zeus. And it was here that Rome was idolized and the emperor was worshipped. It was symbolic of the fact that Satan exercised real power. And many of us feel as though we live in situations now like the people of Pergamon. We live beneath the throne of Satan. The world's hatred and men's evil deeds just affect all parts of our lives. We've got drug deals going down in our local parks and schools and streets. We've got knife crimes and murders that are going on that are multiplying in our streets. Life has been deemed as being so cheap that murder's committed for the price of the next drug high. Homosexuality and prostitution are rife. Financial and political corruption are on all levels of government. And all of these things affect us. You know, I remember at one time in my life, it used to be someone else's town where the murder was committed. It used to be someone else's town where drug deals were happening. But we're seeing this now even in Ashington. I never thought I'd see that in my lifetime. And to complicate matters further, the lines between good and evil just seem to become more and more blurred. Life is filled with grey areas. There's no black and white decisions anymore. Things are either not black and white anymore, they're grey. Technology, science, psychology and sociology have caused our generations to question morality and tolerance. Sin is protected by political correctness. Yes. You know, adultery has become an alternative lifestyle. One motto has become, if you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. I could go on and on here. Back to scripture. And we'll come to a picture of the church, things that were right in the church of Pergamon. In verse 13, even though great as the evil was in Pergamon, there was a church in Christ saying, I've got something to commend you. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true in my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus commended them for first holding fast to his name. The Greek here carries the idea of seizing his name and holding on to it. They wouldn't trade his name for anything or link it with the pagan gods of Pergamon. They refused to budge on the person of Christ Jesus. They held firmly to the truth of the Word of God. Yeah. If only the modern church would hold firm to that truth of the Word of God. Secondly, Jesus commended them because they didn't renounce their faith, even in the midst of persecution. I mean, we don't know much about this Antipas, but we do know that he was roasted in a brazen bowl for his faith. John was boiled in water. This guy Antipas was roasted in a brazen bowl. Seems clear to me at some time in the past, persecution had touched the people of Pergamos personally, but they'd remained firm in their faith. And despite the evil times in which we live, we have the opportunity every day to uphold Jesus' name and his standards. And I want to ask another question this day. Are we faithful in doing this? Do we stand up against blasphemy of the name of Jesus in our classrooms or in our homes? Do we refuse to accept the commonly held views about Christianity and Jesus? People think we're crazy. Do we really stand up for Jesus, as the old hymn goes? Do we really say who we are and what he wants us to be, a light in this dark, dark world? Or do we turn the telly off when we hear his name being blasphemed? Do we present the gospel message in all of our actions? Do we show love and forgiveness when someone does something against us? When we're driving our cars? That seems to get everybody, doesn't it? Why is it? Do we become this angry beast when we get into a car? Somebody cuts us up and suddenly we roar. Yes? Am I speaking to anybody here? Or do we forgive instantly the ones who hurt us? Do we defend the Word of God when people try and dilute it in our churches and remove it altogether from their pulpits? Or do we just try to blend in and hope nobody notices us? Do we love each other in our church family and be ready to help whenever we see someone in need? Or do we look away and hope that Jesus just hurries up and returns to get us out of here, so that we don't have to face any kind of persecution? Or do we kind of join in with the Word of Faith movement that presents such a glowy presentation of life that has no problems whatsoever, financial or health or otherwise, and live in a non-biblical presentation of the Christian faith? Or you're sitting here thinking, come on, Michael, this is a bit gloomy. No, I'm presenting the scriptures with truth and in truth. Going to look at the picture of the church, things that were wrong in verse 14 and 15. It says, but I have a few things against you, because you there have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Well, it wasn't all peaches and cream in the church in Pergamon, right? And just as there was there and some as it is now, people were there that wanted to blur the black and white together to make grey. Mm-hmm. And in Pergamon, there was people like that also. So first of all, what is Balaamism? Well, first of all, they had some of the members who held to the teaching of Balaam. The church as a whole didn't believe in that, in this doctrine, but they did continue in fellowship with those that did. Well, you can read about Balaam in Numbers, the book of Numbers 23 and 24. Balaam was a prophet who had been hired by Balak, who was the king of Moab. And his job was to curse Israel. But when he tried to do so, he couldn't. And every time he tried to curse Israel, God wouldn't let him curse his people. And of course, this just infuriated the king of Moab even further. So in order to achieve the end for which he'd been hired, he paid beautiful maidens from Moab and Midian to parade before the young men of Israel, tempting them into immorality. And since these women were worshippers of idols, that means he introduced idol worship into the tribes of Israel. And that, therefore, he corrupted them and he enticed them into sin. And Balaam had probably encouraged the idea that since Israel was God's covenant people, they could do as they pleased. At Pergamum, there were some who held that one could be a Christian and live like the world lives. They weren't the slightest bit concerned with worshipping the emperor and offering incense to him, or with eating food offered to idols, even participating in the orgies, which were such a part of the pagan worship. They were Christian in name only. And they lived in the world and acted no differently from the world. And that was a dangerous doctrine then, and it's an even more dangerous one now. Someone once said, there have never been more Balaamites in our churches than now. We call them worldly Christians. The Balaamites in our churches today see nothing wrong with the practice of any type of sin, including lust, pornography, adultery, whatever. There are those who accept young people living together without marriage. They bless same-sex marriages and they call it God's love. They happily watch movies with violence and sex in them and take along with us to see them. They compromise the Christian stand to the detriment of those who are ensnared in the sin they accept. And then there's the second group, condemned by Christ, and they're called the Nicolaitans. It's difficult to know really who these people were, but they claim to have a special relationship with God. They profess to be the benefactors of intimate revelations that weren't given to others. And therefore they themselves thought they had an inside track with God. Now that sounds a bit familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons today, doesn't it? They claim to have this special revelation from God, and they've even got their own books and their own Bibles. And unfortunately that goes along with some of the people who are involved in this charismatic Word of Faith movement as well. The special knowledge they possessed gave them freedom from the law, and so they happily participated in a whole lot of worldly things. Both of these false teachings work together. One appealed to the physical side of things, and the other to ambition for power, which was exercised in a religious way. And it's still seen today, even with pastors who are lifted up above the laity, so to speak. There are men who claim to have more intimate relations with God than anybody else, and thus to think of themselves as better than the rest of the people. I mean, I once sat under a pastor who claimed that he was the sole person in the church who heard from God, and therefore you better listen to what I say. And I challenged him on that once, and I said, well, it's funny because I've just heard from God today. But did you really? Yes, I did. And you know how I heard from the Word of God today? Through his Word. We are all saints. We are all priests. We are all ministers. We all have access to the throne room of God. Not just one man in a church or one woman in a church. We all have access to the throne room of God. See, the problem is with some of the Christians at Pergamon was that they were being corrupted. They were trying to be accepting and tolerant. Sound familiar? But this opened the door to corruption. And we have a bit of a dilemma here, because we know that the company we keep is very important, and that if we're not careful, that which can easily rub off on us. I'm going to put this another way. If you do your gardening with white gloves, right, you're guaranteed to expect that the gloves are going to get dirty, not that the soil is going to get glovey. Yeah? Is that a good one? So too, we should expect that we'll get dirty if we hang around with dirty people. That's not to say, though, that we should cut ourselves off from unsaved people, because how else would they be saved? There's nothing wrong with going for a drink with friends and having a chat with them, because, you know, at the end of the day, you might be the only Bible. You might be the only version of Jesus they might see. But we have to be on our guard so that we don't be corrupted like they are by their association with them. Living in Satan's town is no excuse for the Pergamon Christians, and living in a sinful world for us is no excuse for us as well. Do we happily live in the greyness of today's society, or just do we maintain that there's a difference between black and white, good and bad, right and wrong? We need to keep our standards high. We need to be constantly on the lookout for Satan's desire for us to compromise those standards. I'm going to read you this. I found this week and it just blessed my socks off. This is an old Nazarene evangelist. And he prayed this prayer every morning of his life. Just let me read it to you. Oh Lord, give me a backbone as big as a saw log and ribs like sleepers under the church floor. Put iron shoes on my feet and galvanized breeches on my body. Give me a rhinoceros's hide for skin. And hang up a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul. Help me to sign the contract to fight the devil as long as I've got a tooth, and then gum him to death till I die. We need to be as faithful as this old codger, continually fighting against Satan and his attempts to corrupt us. So then we see a picture of the remedy that Jesus Christ gives to the church in verse 16. He says, repent. Therefore, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. For those of us who are compromised and will stand today, Christ has a remedy for us. It's a command which is, in a sense, means that it is a command to repent immediately. When we know we've done something wrong, when we've thought something wrong, when we've said something wrong, repent. Keep a short account with God is always the best way. When you've thought or you've said something that you know you've offended God with, repent and turn away from it. See, we aren't encouraged to linger in Satan's ways, but to repent. Change our minds, change our actions, change our attitude immediately, and Christ will be patient with us. If we don't, then he won't. And he'll come against us to fight against us. We don't want Jesus fighting against us. Now, don't think for 1 minute that's just for the so-called big sins. That's for every time we gossip, every time we say something in judgment towards someone else. There's no such thing as big sins and little sins. They're all sins and they're all equally damning. The Balaamites and Nicolaitans were to repent immediately of their deeds, and the church is to repent of its failure to deal with the problem in the first place. God was calling them to no longer compromise on what was true. God was calling to no longer condone what was ungodly or crave anything that wasn't pure. The consequence for not repenting is that we will face God's word, which is his sword. This time in judgment and condemnation, his word is a powerful opponent. It calmed storms, it healed sick people, it drove out demons, and it will be used in judgment against us if we fail to repent. These are the hard things of the Word of God. I wouldn't be doing my job properly if I didn't present these things to you. Because one day I have to stand before God and give an account of why I didn't or I hadn't. So, beloved, I'm not preaching this Word today to make you feel awful. I'm doing it in order to help you to live victoriously in your life, to ensure that you will live with Christ in the next life, and I make no apologies for that. The Lord Jesus' admonitions are never mere suggestions. They're to be taken seriously and they're to be acted upon with speed and determination. If we are living in compromise today, Christ is telling us to pull our socks up and repent quickly. Next, we have a picture of the promise in verse 17. To him who has an ear, and hears what the Spirit says to the churches, To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What's typical of these letters is that Jesus ends with a promise to those who heed his warnings and respond in repentance. And there's two promises given here, and these are just awesome. Hidden manna is promised. You remember that the manna was given to the people of Israel as they went on the 40-year journey around and round the mountain. 40 years it took to do an 11-day journey. There's a massive lesson in there for us, you know. There really is. It was God's amazing provision, and it showed his concern and his provision for his people. And the picture of manna here was relevant to those who argued that eating food offered to idols was acceptable. We can't afford to be that fussy, they would say. The manna reminded them that God could be trusted to provide for his faithful people. The reference to manna here is just a reference to physical food. It's the hidden manna, that which cannot be seen. Jesus called himself the bread of life. And he contrasted himself with the manna of old. In John 6, 47 to 52, Jesus said these words, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So you see, the manna sustained the physical life for a time. The bread of life, Jesus, came to give life and give life abundant. The bread that is Christ is all sufficient for us through every situation, but only available if we repent. That is the forgotten message of the church today. See, the church today is preaching the love of God, and yes, that's an element of it, but it's not the only element of Christianity. This is a gospel of repentance and forgiveness. If we only come to God to receive his love but don't come under conviction, then there is no genuine salvation and there can't be any transformation. God's love is used as an umbrella these days in churches to allow all kinds of things to go on, all kinds of sinful and deviant behaviour. And that, my friends, is just plain wrong. The hidden manna, therefore, is a promise to those that overcome and refuse to compromise. God promises to reveal himself and be our spiritual nourishment until the day that we eat with him in heaven at the great banquet that is coming. Don't you just want to be there?
Amen.
Isn't it going to be wonderful to eat at that banquet? The second promise, love this, is for a white stone with a new name on it. Now, white stone was mined at Pergamum, and it was a commercial product. And there were many customs of the day which tell us what it means, and it has a scriptural meaning for us. Black and white stones were used by juries and courts. If they believed someone was guilty of a crime, they symbolized it by offering a black stone. If they believed they were innocent, they would offer the white stone. So the white stone for us speaks of our innocent status before God, that we are forgiven. That's one. White stones were used as medallions in the Olympic Games at the heart of those days. And they were given to members of a conquering army. So the white stone here is a symbol of our triumph of faith. White stones were also used as tickets in the banquets. Are you getting this one? White stones were also used as tokens or tickets to get into banquets or feasts or place cards even at a dining table. The white stone with your name is going to be written on your place card in the banquet in heaven with your name written on it. How wonderful is that? You've been at the wedding, yeah? And you've had your little place card written with your name on it. Well, this one, Jesus has hand-carved it for you with your name on it, and you're going to be sitting at that banquet. And they were given to any man freed from slavery as a proof that they had been made a citizen of that province. The white stone speaks of your citizenship in heaven. Your freedom from slavery to sin. White stones were sometimes carried around as lucky charms to other gods, often with the name of that particular protectorate god. If that was the meaning, then the white stone will speak of the assurance we have that Christ will protect us through all things. Whatever the meaning, the white stone speaks of the redeemed position that we have through a relationship with Christ Jesus, our Lord. The white stone is important because it has on it a name, a new name. People say to me, what's in a name? What's the importance of a name? Well, names in biblical times were very significant because they spoke about the character of a person. Names were given to many people throughout the Bible with a new name speaking about the character or the role. Abram became Abraham, and his new name meant father of many nations. Sarai became Sarah, which was mother of nations. Simon became Peter, the rock. James and John became Boanerges, sons of thunder. So, beloved, the new name given to each one of us will represent our new nature. I mean, this is so fantastic. Because what we see here is the personalness of our relationship to Jesus in the world to come. Whereas in this world, an individual is often lost in the masses. See, a specific Israelite was ordinarily lost in the identity of his tribe. Individual Israelites that came out of the Egyptian bondage were swallowed up by national distinction. Contemporarily speaking, in our days, many a precious individual is lost in the crowd of the assembly to which they belong. Such identity or handicaps will forever be removed in glory. Hallelujah. Those who repent and become of God's family, there'll be a closeness to Christ. Jesus will know each one of us and speak to us personally. And I can only describe it in this way, as an interface with us personally. A sense of divine acceptance will be realized that will belong alone to you and to I. So do you see what powerful incentives Jesus has given the church in Pergamum to repent? History confirms that they didn't take the word of the master seriously. Today there's nothing left apart from a few tiny little houses that once was Pergamum. But I cannot believe that there would be once a remnant who heard what the Spirit was saying to the churches, just as there is in our day. And such people repented and once again pressed forward to obtain that prize. And today, those triumphant souls are with another of their number. Antipas, who lost his life that he might forever gain his life. How blessed is the soul who listens to the Lord. Eternal blessings will be realized and all curses avoided. So where are we at? Well, we live in a time when it's in a place where it's so easy to compromise our stand. It's very easy for us to get caught up in the Grey Brigade. That's the Grey Brigade, sorry. And I'm not talking about those who are old. Okay? You know, the Grey Brigade, yeah. But those who, like the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, try to live with one foot in both camps. If we're guilty of living a compromised Christian life, Christ calls us to repent, and quickly. And the reward for doing so is that he will sustain us physically and spiritually, and that he will give us eternal life, signified by a white stone with a new name written upon it. So, where are we at? Are we compromising? Do we need to repent? Are you assured of your hidden manna, of your white stone with your new name on it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're in need of prayer, don't hesitate to run forward. And let us pray for you that God will give you that strength to overcome and not be grey anymore. Be strong in the power of the Lord and in the power of his might. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to stand strong today in the power of your might. Help us, Lord, to never compromise. Help us, Lord, to hold fast to the truth which we know is in your word. Help us never try to interpret the Bible in a way to justify our sin. Help us, Lord, to live this life fully and the expectancy of receiving that hidden manna and that white stone with our name on it. Help us, Lord, to grow in you. Oh, Lord, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, I pray for everyone here today, Lord, that this word is a challenging word. But, Lord, it's an encouraging word. Because the rewards are there to see. Help us to stay strong in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you. Lindsay, would you like to come and give notices?
Notices for our week are Tuesday morning, we've got a prayer study. Tuesday lunchtime, we have our foundation course. And Thursday evenings, we're Bible study. And then my Friday is Wadina. We reach out Dina for our project for the West Reform Union, which is a sister school and a good news hospital in Madagascar. Mandisora, it's in Madagascar. But that's where all our proceeds go. When we do our reach out Dina, that's all where the proceeds go.